Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. For 11 chapters, 11 magnificent chapters, Paul, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, has given us the most complete explanation of the gospel in all of the Word of God. He began back in chapter 1, verse 16, by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He says in 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, that prompted Paul to begin this explosion of doctrine. He told us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's no one who does good. There is not even one. He then proceeded to tell us that salvation from the penalty of one's sins is only by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Finally, in chapter 11, he concludes his first major section in this letter with one of the most glorious doxologies in all of Scripture. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, quoting Job? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? It's Isaiah that he quotes. For from Him, verse 36, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, as we learned last Lord's Day, that was the only possible way the true follower of Jesus Christ could respond to the glories of the gospel that has saved one as undeserved as we are. If you think about it, it's the only proper response of the heart of the redeemed man, that doxology. To God belongs the glory. All the glory. Well, chapter 12 gives us the only possible response of the life of the redeemed man. We have the heart response in that doxology. In chapter 12, we now have the life response. The doxology is the heart response. Chapter 12 is the only proper action in response to what he has said in chapters 1 through 11. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, if you look carefully at those two verses, you will notice at the end of verse 1, we have this topic of worship raised by Paul. That's the topic of these two verses. And in reality, it's the topic of the rest of this letter. Worship. Specifically, what is true worship? What Paul is saying here in these first two verses is that the only proper response to what God has done for us is worship. Now you'll remember that we talked about the fact that every single thing God has ever done was aimed at ascribing to Him glory. The glory due His holy name. We don't add to His glory. We cannot add to His glory. But we recognize His glory when we worship Him in an acceptable manner. And so if God saved us from the penalty of our sins, it's so that we might be able to better give Him glory, which of course is worship, ascribing worth to God. You can't add to His worth, but you can recognize His worth. You can give glory to Him, not in adding to glory, but in recognizing, affirming the glory due His holy name. Now, that's what worship is. We in the contemporary church have taken the term worship And we've kind of made it specific. We've put a very narrow definition on it. We'll typically say things like, we'll have worship and then the teaching of the Word. Well, that's not the least bit biblical. For most people, they assume worship is some kind of a music service. Now, this becomes a very dangerous thing. For example, I could bring into this church pagans, atheists, who are accomplished musicians. They could play expertly. And they could play, quote-unquote, worship songs. And they could play in such a way that you would be moved emotionally by what you had heard. You would be moved emotionally by what you sang. A good songwriter, a good musician knows how to move people musically. When you go to a concert, it's very carefully prescribed as to what song goes where so that they can take you on a journey and then at the end leave you excited but wanting more so you'll come back and pay money the next time they're in town. In the church, when worship is relegated only to a song service, we have to be very careful. That's why we try very hard to choose the songs we do based on lyrical content. Songs from the Old Testament times on were a way of teaching people doctrine. So we want to make sure our songs teach doctrine or affirm doctrine. But the point is, if you view worship as an emotional experience you received based on that musical experience, you need to understand that's the very same experience someone goes participating in a pagan concert. It's the very same emotions. When it comes to what biblical worship is, if you wanted a definition, it would seem to me that there would be no better place to figure out what that is than right here at the beginning of chapter 12. He has spent 11 chapters giving us every detail, every nuance of what the gospel is all about. This is the most information on the face of the planet, chapters 1 through 11. So the question then is, what do we do with this? How are we to respond to this? And he throws this word worship in here at the end of verse 1. Now, the Bible talks about worship. Scripture is clear that God desires true worshipers. John 4:23, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Paul defines Christians as those who, true followers of Christ, as those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So in other words, Paul says Christians are those whose worship is aimed at God and not at them. It's not the emotional experience they receive, although there may be emotions involved. But that's not the target. That's not the goal. The goal is to aim at Jesus Christ, to aim at God. Now, when it comes to offering up worship, he speaks of a spiritual service of worship. That would be language that would remind us of the priesthood, the Old Testament sacrificial system. So MacArthur writes, every Christian is like Melchizedek, a priest of God Most High. Genesis 14:18. Together, as we come together as the local assembly of the body of Christ, we are a spiritual priesthood offering up spiritual worship. Just like the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthoods of the Old Covenant did. Look at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Or 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. You as living stones, verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Peter. You as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a dwelling place, for a holy priesthood. Why? Look it up. Look at this. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That language is very similar to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Look at verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Well, what did priests do? They offered up sacrifices. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. MacArthur continues, our supreme calling is to serve God with all of our being, first and foremost, in worship. The author of Hebrews says that through Christ let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So, we are a holy priesthood. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices. What sacrifice are we to offer? The sacrifice of worship. We are to offer to God the sacrifice of worship. It's aimed in His direction. It's not primarily aimed in our direction. That contrasts contemporary notions of worship with biblical notions of worship. And so we get to chapter 12 of Romans, and he says, look, here's the deal. Based on everything that you learned in chapters 1 through 11, you're a priest, a royal priesthood, who offers sacrifices. The sacrifice you need to be offering is worship. Which again leads us to the question, what is true worship? Well, true worship involves many things. Many things besides the obvious ones, such as prayer and praise and giving and thanksgiving. Above all else, our supreme act of worship is to offer up ourselves. That is what Paul is saying here in verses 1 and 2. Our supreme act of worship is to offer up ourselves wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, totally and continually to the Lord, Paul says, as living sacrifices. That's what he's going to say here in our passage. And so, when you think back on the previous 11 chapters, given what God has done for us, it makes perfect sense that the only proper response is to give ourselves wholeheartedly to God as our supreme act of worship. You saved my life, I will give you now my life. That's the idea. That's the idea. Now, interestingly enough, think this through. This brings us right back to the first and the greatest commandment. What's that? Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Some passages add in strength or will. That's exactly what he says here in verses 1 and 2. It's exactly the same thing. That is our supreme act of spiritual worship. Now, Paul is going to describe this for us very concretely. Look at verse 1. Therefore, stop right there. What's the question? Why is it there? Why does he begin with that word? Well, having concluded 11 chapters of profound and thrilling doctrine that defines all God has done for every believer, Paul says, in essence, here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to respond. In light of all God has done for you, therefore, and that therefore tells us that what God or what Paul is going to give us here is not just some arbitrary thought pulled out of the air. This is the consummate conclusion to 11 chapters of incomprehensible grace. This is the only rightful, logical conclusion when we've said all that could be said about what God has done for us. The conclusion is, we give back to Him all that we are. That's the only rightful conclusion. This is the supreme act of spiritual worship. It can be nothing less. Now, notice there are four elements of worshiping God that we need to understand to give Him the worship due His holy name. And in essence, these four elements are the same ones listed in the first and the greatest commandment. Here they are. This is our outline. True worship includes giving God our soul. It includes giving God our body, giving God our mind, and giving God our will. Now, before we get into the text itself, let me give you some background here. The key to understanding verses 1 and 2 is that most interesting phrase found in verse 1. A living sacrifice. Now, that's a phrase I love. That's a very interesting phrase. That's almost contradictory. A living sacrifice. Now, if you know anything about sacrifices from the Word of God, you understand there is no such thing as a living sacrifice. This language here in verses 1 and 2, this is language that comes right out of the Old Testament. This is the language of ritual offerings. This is the language of ceremony. This is the language of the Levitical system. This is the language of the priesthood. This is the language of sacrifice. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, you know that the one offering the sacrifice would come to God. He'd come to the priest, who would go to God. He would bring his animal or his turtle dove, whatever it was that he was going to sacrifice, and he would bring that to the priest. And he would bring that living animal to the priest, and the priest would then take that living animal, and the priest would kill the animal, and then he would put that dead animal on the altar and offer it to God. Now, by the time Paul is writing to the church in Rome, the sacrificial system had come to an end. God no longer desires that any kind of animal be offered to Him. There is no more animal sacrifice pleasing to God. That era has ended. No more dead sacrifices. And of course, the reason for that is that the final sacrifice came and offered Himself up as a royal priest, offering Himself up as the perfect sacrifice and as the final sacrifice. In the Old Testament era, the essential act of the Old Testament Jew's life, his religious life, the most important thing in his religious activity, was the presentation of sacrifices as an indication of the genuineness of his faith. If he was serious about his sin, he would offer a sacrifice. He would bring a sacrifice to be offered. That animal symbolized, watch this, His life. It symbolized His life. It was no good if there was no connection between the man and the sacrifice. If it cost the man nothing, then the sacrifice was illegitimate. So there was always a connection there. But now that Christ has come and offered Himself up as the final sacrifice, God is looking for living sacrifices. What that means is, Paul is going to tell us, is that the essential act of a new covenant believer is the presentation of his heart and his soul and his mind, all that he is, as a living sacrifice. Now, let me show you something interesting here, just to support what I said a moment ago. Turn to 1 Samuel, and you know this passage well. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as He does in obeying the voice of the Lord?" There's a contrast there. Do you see it? Which is more important to God, that you go through the ritual act of taking the good animal and having it killed, or better, to obey the Lord? See, that's the contrast there. The answer, of course, is no. Of course not. Of course He doesn't have as much delight in the ritual act as in the obedience from the heart. Verse 22, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed," that's to follow, "than the fat of rams." In other words, the intention in the Old Testament, in the offering of a sacrifice, was not that the dead animal was offered up instead of the living soul, but that the dead animal was offered up as an outward symbol of the offering of the heart and the soul. That's why that was supposed to be one of your own animals. Now, you know, the high priest, they all perverted that whole system and used it to make money. Here's the point. You look at these passages such as 1 Samuel, and what you begin to understand is that to give the sacrifice with no corresponding life change was a worthless sacrifice. It was a worthless sacrifice. Look at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Is God looking for dead animals only? Look at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You'll not despise those." Well, wait, that's a little different than a slain lamb, two turtle doves. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart." That's from the inside. Look at Psalm 141. 141, verse 2. Psalm 141, verse 2. "May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." The prayer was the sentiment of his heart. The lifting up of the hands signified work and effort that was sacrificed to God. Action. These three passages tell us that an Old Testament Jew who offered a dead animal was not offering a dead animal instead of offering himself, but only, or rather, as an outward symbol of the inward reality of which he was also committed, to which he was also committed fully, and that was offering his own heart. You come to the New Testament, and the outward sacrifices, they've ceased. In the New Testament, he's calling for living sacrifices. It's a call to dedication. It's a call to commitment. And again, this is the only logical conclusion to redemption. There is no other logical conclusion. This is it. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 is the only proper response to God's redeeming work. It's the only proper response. Nothing less would suffice. Now, what does this worship look like? Well, as I said, there are four elements. Let's look at the first one. True worship includes giving God our soul. This is where it begins. This is not stated specifically, but it is implied clearly. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren. Interesting phrase. In light of all that God has done for us, Paul says, I urge you. I urge you. The word urge is from the word parakaleo. It's a translation of the word parakaleo. Kaleo means to call. Para means alongside. It has the basic meaning of calling alongside in order to give aid or give help. Picture the person coming alongside of the person who needs the help, and you call out to them. In essence, you put their arm around them. Hey, can I help you? That's the picture of the word. Later on, it meant to exhort or to admonish or to encourage. In his upper room discourse, shortly before his betrayal and arrest, Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as the indwelling parakletos. Comes from the same word, parakaleo. Parakletos. That was our divine helper. Also translated comforter and counselor and advocate. That's the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He would be another helper. He takes the place of the incarnate Lord. So, what Paul is doing here, verse 1, by using this word, is he's saying, look, I must come alongside you to help you, to call out to you, to encourage you. Now, notice who it is he's desiring to help. What's it say? I urge you, brethren. His brethren speaks of those Christian brothers and sisters in Rome. Now, throw into the mix the full weight of his apostleship, and this is a very significant statement. In essence, he's highlighting the importance of this act. He's saying that it's not optional. He's telling them what they must do, and yet at the same time, he's coming alongside of them to encourage them to do the only right thing. You might remember that he took the same exact approach in the letter to Philemon. Philemon 8 and 9, he wrote this, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, that which is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. That's exactly what he's doing here in verse 1. I have the rank to tell you, you must do this. But see, he knew that wouldn't necessarily be effective. So with that strength, he tweaks it a bit to say, look, I want to come alongside of you to encourage you to do what you really should automatically be doing in light of chapters 1 through 11. I could tell you to do what you should do, but I would rather encourage you to do the right thing. Now, he can encourage them along these lines, verse 1, because he knows that only true followers of Jesus Christ are able to do what he's asking them to do. Only true followers of Jesus Christ can give this offering. A pagan could offer up a goat. A pagan can't offer up himself. Very important. And notice this. You cannot give God your body. See, that's what's mentioned first. You cannot give him your body or your mind or your will, if you have not first given God yourself. And that comes in that little word, brethren. These are true followers of Jesus Christ in Rome. Only the redeemed can present a living sacrifice to God, because only the redeemed have spiritual life. And only believers are priests who can come before God with such an offering. So we call this the soul. The soul is the inner, invisible part of man that is the very essence of his being. Therefore, until a man's soul belongs to God, nothing else matters or has any spiritual significance. And the point is, before anything else worthwhile and acceptable can be given to God, the self must first be given to God in saving faith toward Jesus Christ for regeneration. Because an unbeliever's soul has not been offered to God, he cannot make any other sacrifice that is acceptable to God. An unredeemed man cannot present his body to God as a living sacrifice because they have not presented their soul to Christ in the first place. So this is something only a true follower of Jesus Christ can do. Now, how does the true follower of Christ present his soul, offer his soul to God? How does he do that? Look at verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, what's it say? By the mercies of God. Well, we looked at that, didn't we? Mercy. The mercies of God are never ending. It's only because of the mercies of God that any man is ever saved. Frankly, it's only by the mercies of God that any man stays alive. It's only because of the mercies of God that any true follower of Jesus Christ can do anything. Now, specifically, the mercies of God that Paul is talking about here include, but certainly are not limited to, the many gracious blessings or grace gifts that he mentions back in verse 29. Or that he covered throughout the first 11 chapters of Romans. The mercies of God include his love, right? His mercy, his grace. They include the power of salvation, chapter 1. The great kindness towards those he saves, chapter 2, chapter 11. The mercies in Christ bring us to the forgiveness and propitiation for our sins. That's chapter 3, that's chapter 4. Freedom from those sins, that's chapter 6, that's chapter 7. We have received reconciliation with him, that's chapter 5. Justification before him, chapters 2 and 3. Confirmation to his Son, chapter 8. Glorification, chapter 8. Eternal life in his very presence. Resurrection of our bodies, chapter 8, to serve him in his everlasting kingdoms. We've received the mercies of divine sonship, chapter 8, of the Holy Spirit who personally indwells us, chapter 8, who intercedes for us, chapter 8, and through whom the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. That's chapter 5. In Christ, we also have received the mercies of faith. That's mentioned 30 times in Romans. Do you ever think that through? God demonstrates His mercy towards us in that we are able to believe. Spiritually dead man can't appraise anything that's spiritual. So it's only by the mercy of God that you're able to comprehend anything that's spiritual. Peace, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 8. Hope, chapter 5. His mercies include shared righteousness, chapter 3, 4, 11, 5. His shared glory, chapter 2, 5, 8, 9. His honor, chapter 2, chapter 9. They include, of course, His sovereign mercy, chapter 9, chapter 11. The point is, between chapter 1 and chapter 12 is this constant, ongoing list of the mercies of God. It's all because of His mercy. And the point of mentioning the mercies of God, plural, Paul is simply saying that such profound mercy should motivate believers to total and complete dedication, which he is about to describe. Now, there's no question that God chastens those who don't recognize His mercy. He takes rewards from those who don't recognize His mercy. However, the most compelling motivation for faithful, obedient living should not be the threat of discipline or the loss of reward, but overflowing and unceasing gratitude for the marvelous mercies of God. That is why when he gets to verse 33 of chapter 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable." You can't even begin to figure all of this out, he says. And so verse 36, it's from Him, it's through Him, it's to Him, everything about all of it is about Him. He deserves the glory. So he comes to verse 1 and says, "Hey, remember His mercies." Now, he could have said, "Remember His mercy." That would have been enough for the doxology and verse 1 and 2. Paul really drives it home. Remember His mercies. His mercies. The most compelling motivation for spiritual worship, the spiritual worship of giving God yourself, all of you, is to contemplate His mercies. His mercies. It's hard for us to do, especially if we've grown up in the church, the language we're so used to. But show me a brand new believer, someone who has just come to Christ, who understands with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength that had they died, they were going to hell. And let them think about mercy, and when they're done crying, all they can say is, "I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." God gets all the glory. So true worship begins with giving God our soul. It has to begin there. That speaks of coming to Christ, receiving Him as Savior and Lord, receiving the salvation that He's offers. That's where it starts. Secondly, true worship includes giving God our body. Verse 1 again. To present your bodies. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now this is very interesting. In fact, if we were to be honest about this, take your pen, just cross that out. Because most people do not live this way. Each succeeding generation ignores this more and more and more. How I dress, how I look, that's up to me. You can't tell me anything about that. Well, that's clearly not what this verse says. He jumps right to bodies. Present your bodies. Now, see the word present? That's a temple term. It's the idea of surrendering up or yielding or offering. It's also a technical term for the Levitical offerings, to bring it as an offering, to bring it as an actual sacrifice. And the specific offering here is not it's not a lamb. It's not a turtle dove. This offering is your body. Here's the point. God has the soul. He wants and deserves the body as well. He has the inner man. He already has the real person, the real self, that eternal me that has been transformed by His saving grace. Now what He wants is the real me to give Him the body. That new me, that new creation, is now called upon to present the body in which the new me now exists. So, we're to be priests, as it were, who offer up our body. Now, that's tough because the body is where our humanness resides. If you don't think so, that's the point of death. You've missed the point of death if you don't think so. When a person dies, their spirit goes to heaven, their body goes to the grave. And once that separation is made, there's no problem. The body is that which contains our humanness, and our humanness is that which contains our flesh, and is that which contains our sin, as Romans 6 and 7 clearly pointed out to us. So it is essential then that we yield the body to Christ as a sacrifice. Now, this isn't the first time Paul has talked about this. Let me just throw quickly a footnote in. So get what I'm saying. The body, the soul, the inside's renewed. You die, the soul goes to heaven, acceptable to God. Why? It's a new creation. The body is not acceptable to God. That goes to the ground and disintegrates. Why? Well, because the body looked like the rest of the world. That's where the sin resides. And so what Paul is saying, hey, make the outside look like the inside. The outside should not contradict the inside. Now, again, Paul's talked about this before, and I really don't have the time to chase this around. Go back to chapter 6 for a moment. Let me see if I can just give you a couple things here. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Your soul's immortal, your body's mortal. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In other words, deal with those urges in your flesh so that you don't obey those urges and then compromise or contradict what is the real you that's the inside you. The soul's redeemed. There's no longer any sin there. The sin resides in the flesh. By the way, biblically, your body includes your mind and your will, as we'll see in a moment. But bottom line, the soul's been redeemed, the body is unredeemed. In chapter 8, he says, we wait for the redeeming of our body. Our soul has been redeemed, so sin, therefore, still resides in our mortal body, and we can't allow it to reign there, or to be supreme there, or to call the shots there, or we wind up in sin. Which is why we must take that body and offer it to God as a living sacrifice. We can't offer it to the world. It looks like we've offered it to the world, but we're not to do that. We can't offer it to its own desires. We can't allow its lusts and its passions to run rampant. Our redeemed spirit already belongs to God, must make a presentation to God of our body. Let me say it this way. Our walk must match our heart. What's on the inside? Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, each one of you should know how to possess his vessel. That's an interesting way to put it. He's talking about the body. How to possess his vessel in sanctification. What's that? Set apart. Set apart from what? The world. How he should possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Oh, your external appearance should be honorable. To whom? To God. Oh, we don't like to talk about this stuff. Not in the lust of evil desire like pagans who don't know God. He says, hey, the outside should look like the inside, which is renewed. It shouldn't look like the outside shouldn't look like the rest of those pagans who don't know God. He's getting awful legalistic here, it seems like. You who are redeemed must know how to possess your body, how to take hold of your body, which he calls in Philippians 3:21, this vile body. And he says there that we long to get rid of this vile body and to be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body. We long for that. But until that time comes, what are we to do? Well, verse 1, we're to give our body to God who in essence owns the body in the first place. MacArthur says it's a fearful thing the way the body can dominate the redeemed soul, isn't it? He says it's fearful. Here we are redeemed creatures with redeemed souls, transformed inner men, indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the Almighty God living in us, and yet isn't it remarkable how much power is still there in the body to retard, as it were, the work of the Spirit to dominate the redeemed soul? The body is the center of desire. The body is the center of disease. It must be brought into subjection. It must be offered to God as a living sacrifice. And it must continuously be offered, continuously be presented. Do you remember this? Paul said this, chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The point is, even the great apostle Paul constantly wrestled with bringing his body under subjection. And when you do bring the body under subjection, the body can become an instrument of righteousness. That's what he said back in Romans chapter 6. So, whenever we use our bodies for fulfillment in something that displeases God, it's an instrument of unrighteousness. And so we must always be offering up our bodies to God. He created us, He owns us, we're saved, we belong to Him. The body is for the Lord. He can't work through you unless He works through your body. I mean, if you're going to speak, right, you got to speak through your mouth. You're going to hear, you use your ears. You're going to see, you use your eyes. You're going to go someplace, you use your feet. If you're going to help, you have to help with your hands. You're going to think, you have to use your mind. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. He wants it. He desires it. Why? Because it is a part of all of you. The inside can be clean and pure, dedicated to God. If the outside looks more like the world than it does like the clean inside, you've got a vessel used for unrighteousness. Well, I mean, it's not a big thing. It's a tiny thing. It's a, what I always hear, it's a cultural thing. It's a cultural thing. Well, culture is so ignorant that they just do the same stupid thing every 15 years. And the Christians, of course, we're 5 years behind, so we adopt what the world has left 5 years ago. Because we want to be cool. We want to look like the world so that we can identify with the world. We're in Christ. We belong to Christ. He's purchased our soul through the death of His Son, and we want to take our body, hold on to it, and make it look the way we want to make it look, because we want to look like the world. Well, pretty strong stuff. Well, what's it mean to offer your body as a living sacrifice? Well, that's a contrast with the Old Testament. They offered a body of an animal that was a dead sacrifice. God wants a living sacrifice. I love this. I love this picture. A dead sacrifice, you took the living animal, you constrained it, you cut its throat, you turned it upside down, bled it out, plopped it up on the altar and lit the fire. You did some trimming and all that other stuff, but you get the point. A living sacrifice, you can crawl up there, and when the heat gets turned up, what can you also do? Crawl back down. So, to present your body as a living sacrifice, you must make the commitment to get up there and to stay up there. That's a living sacrifice. In essence, it must die to self before it becomes a living sacrifice. It's alive. It has to climb up there and stay up there. No one else is sacrificing this offering. You are sacrificing this offering. The question then is, are you willing to go out and to die? What he's saying is, are you willing to say to God, I will live the rest of my life without anything that I now hold dear, if that's your will? If my appearance in some way causes others to stumble, if it in some way causes others to think less of Jesus Christ, if it in some way hurts my testimony to the world because I look more like the world than like Christ, and again, motivation's key here. Don't ask me for a list. Motivation's key. I tend to think we know when we're getting close to the line, however. If that's the case, you put that stuff aside. None of that stuff's important. What's more important is that you've given your body to Jesus Christ. This living sacrifice, the surrender of self and a humble, submissive act to God, as Paul put it, he says, bearing in my body always the dying of Jesus, this kind of living sacrifice is the basis of true worship. Foundation of all Christian dedication. That's what Paul meant when he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is a living sacrifice that God calls for here. It involves the body, presented to Him holy. Look at it. See, notice that? Living and holy. Holy. It's to be a holy body. Remember the Old Testament sacrifice? It was to be without what? Spot or blemish? It was to be the best, the cleanest, the purest. That's what Paul says. When we present ourselves, we present to Him a holy sacrifice, spotless, without blemish. The word used here is hagias. The word in classical Greek meant set apart. It did not mean pure. It didn't mean undefiled, and it didn't mean without sin. And the reason for that is because there wasn't a word to mean that in their language connected with religion, because their gods were as sinful as the men who worshipped them. So when they were set apart to a deity, it had no implication of holiness that we can find. It had no implication of purity. It had no implication of unblemished from sin. Christianity took the Word and sanctified the Word. Christianity sanctified the Word sanctified. It made holy the Word holy. And it carries for us a sense of this pure and undefiled, free from sin body. God wants your body, your physical body, your mind, and all your humanness. He wants it brought into subjection and offered to Him as a living sacrifice. That's what's acceptable to Him. Do you see it? Only a holy sacrifice is acceptable to God. The word acceptable means, pleasing. It means satisfactory. Yes, that's satisfactory. God's not satisfied with anything less than that. Total commitment, purity. That's what is acceptable to God. And then notice verse 1 again. It becomes your spiritual service of worship. The word service or worship, latria, it's used in the Septuagint, the Old Testament Greek text. It speaks of the worship of God according to the Levitical law. And again, we're talking still about that priestly kind of language of sacrifice. The priests came to worship. That's the word used for worship in the Old Testament. And here it still means worship. You come to worship with an offering. What are you bringing Him? Are you bringing Him a defiled carcass or a pure body? Bottom line, God accepts only a holy sacrifice. That word latria is used in Hebrews 9, verse 6, to refer to priests who perform the service in the temple. It's a sacred service. Here it's used of the believer priest offering up his body in a concentrated sacrifice to God. It's our spiritual service of worship. By spiritual, Paul means, watch this, worship from the inside, not the physical, from the outside. So it's the internal choice to give the external body to Christ as an act of worship. In the Old Testament, they offered a dead sacrifice, which was external service. Now he's saying, offer me a living sacrifice, which is an act of internal worship, or spiritual rather than physical. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's intent here. Intent. He means it's intelligent, it's heartfelt, it's dedicated, consecrated devotion to God. MacArthur writes, real worship is not elaborate prayers, it's not liturgy, it's not ritual, it's not candles, robes, stained glass, music from Bach. Real worship is not feeling spiritual goosebumps in a church service. Real worship is right here, the intelligent spiritual act of giving to God my body in all of its expressions, holy, set apart unto Him. That's what God wants. That's what's acceptable to God. Now, two more. These will be quick. Two more. Third, true worship includes giving God our mind. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here, he tells you that one of the very basic keys to being able with your soul to offer your body is to be sure that your mind has been what? Renewed. Do you see the progression? One of the very basic keys to being able with your soul to offer your body is to be sure that your mind has been renewed. The mind must be presented for renewal. It's in the mind that we make the choices as to whether we'll express what the new man in holiness wants or allow our flesh to act in unholiness. So are you getting this? It's the soul's been given to God. He owns the soul. The soul is redeemed. Now, what about the rest of me? Well, my body needs to be offered, but I can't offer my body unless I'm thinking right. Unless I'm thinking biblically. Notice he presents a negative and a positive. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Now, let me tell you something. As my wife had to explain to me one time, you cannot talk about holiness to people who are not holy. People who are holy understand holiness. You cannot talk about holiness to people who are not holy. It sounds to them like legalism. Just read the words here. You're to give your body the external expression of what's supposed to be on the inside to God. You're not to be conformed to this world in your thinking, because if you are, your body will look like the world. So, you need to be having continuous action, your mind renewed. If the soul is to present the body, the mind must be renewed. Don't be conformed, that's the negative. Be transformed, that's the positive. Do not be conformed to this world, see it? That word for world is not the typical word you would think of. This is the fallen, unredeemed philosophy of life. Greek commentator Trench says it this way: the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world. I would put it this way, and this is an old word: cool. You think it's cool? Probably it's worldly. If it's worldly, your head's not right. If your head's not right, you can't offer your body to Christ, and so you can't make this sacrifice. The whole pile of the world's stuff, don't be conformed to that. Some of you know this word. The Germans used to call it Zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. Well, of which Satan, of course, is the prince and the ruler. Now, notice he says, do not be conformed. You know what that means? Stop it. That's a literal translation. Stop it. Don't do that. Literally, stop allowing yourselves to be fashioned like this evil age. And what's the assumption? If he says stop it, the assumption is they're doing it. It's happening. See the word conformed? Do not be conformed. That speaks of a schemata, a scheme. It refers to the act of assuming an outward expression that does not come from within. Boy, is that applicable? Wait, that's not what your soul says. That's not how your soul looks. An act of assuming an outward expression that does not come from within, it refers to putting on an act, to masquerading. One commentator says, don't wear the mask of the world. Well, I mean, everyone I know does this. Well, that's good. Now, there's a reason. There's a reason to look stupid. Don't masquerade. Wearing the spirit of the age. Because it's inconsistent with what's really in you. Commentator Wiest says it this way: stop assuming an outward expression which is patterned after the age, an expression which does not come from within, nor is representative of what you are in your inner being as a regenerated child of God. Stop the masquerade. On the other hand, what's the positive? Be transformed, metamorpho. Same word at the transfiguration. Remember what happened there? Jesus, in essence, pulled back his flesh and the glory of God shone through his skin and through his clothes. He was God in human flesh, and for a moment his human flesh manifested the God that he was inside that flesh. You're to be transformed on the outside to match what your redeemed self is on the inside. By the way, it's a present passive imperative. The word conformed. So, stop allowing yourself to be conformed. That's passive. And start allowing yourself to be transformed. That's present. Continually. Now, since it's passive, that tells you that it is the Holy Spirit be transformed. That's the Holy Spirit. It's passive. You're not transforming yourself. It's the Holy Spirit who is transforming you by renewing your mind. How do we accomplish this? By the renewing of your mind. Verse 2. The word renewing is renovation. How do you renovate your mind? Simple. Thy word have I hid in my heart, right? That I might not sin. Listen, if you're going to walk worthy, you've got to know the word of God. You can't know what you're to do with your body unless you know the word of God. You can't offer up the body as an act of a soul committed to God if you don't know what the word of God says. So you've got to know the word of God. You have got to know the Word of God. What the world thinks, no one cares. That stuff's all passing away. It'll change tomorrow. One last one. First, true worship includes giving our God our soul, two, our body, three, our mind. Finally, giving God our will. Look at verse 2. So that you may prove, demonstrate, what the will of God is. What's the will of God? That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Morally good, pleasing, and complete. When we've presented the soul and the body and the mind, we will approve what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We'll say, I approve of your will, God. Why? Because our desire is to do what God wants us to do. It's not what I want, it's what God wants. A renewed mind will be expressed in a submissive will and in a body presented as a living sacrifice, and it all comes in one package. You cannot present your body unless you have a renewed mind, because you won't have the will to do that. That's why you can't talk about holiness to someone whose head and heart is not filled with the Word of God. They don't have that sensitivity. They're more concerned about how close to the line they can get than they are to being sensitive to what God might want. When you have a renewed mind, your will be submissive to God, and you will offer your body as a living sacrifice. And the key is a saturated mind and obedient will, and your body presented. It's a one-time act at salvation. You sent your son to die in my place. I am yours. But it's not just a one-time act at salvation. It is a moment-by-moment, continuous act of offering up yourself, soul, even though it's redeemed, body, mind, so that you can show what the will of God is. How wonderful is this? How wonderful is this? This is a process that continues on the rest of your earthly life. That's why when we lose these bodies and get our redeemed bodies, we no longer have to mess with any of this nonsense ever again. Finally, we will be able to worship perfectly. Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, takes these first 11 chapters and he boils down the conclusion into two verses. Two verses. But you know, if we didn't have those 11 chapters, we would not want so desperately to do what he says in verses 1 and 2. Well, Father, thank you for this time this evening. There's so much here to convict us. We're so grateful that you are indeed merciful, that you love us, that you called us even before we were born to be your children. We desire to please you in all things. We desire to bring glory to you in all things. I pray, Father, that each one of us would have sensitive hearts to the leading of the Spirit, so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you in all regards. And Father, I suppose if we were to be honest, we all know the areas we creep toward the line. Give us a sensitivity to be pleasing to you, more pleasing to you than we are to ourselves or to anyone else in this world. For your honor and your glory, because you alone deserve that. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.